So as I said a moment ago, our passage this morning is Matthew 23, verse 37, through to Matthew 24, verse 2. It's a phrase we use when we think that someone is missing the point. No, 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 we say, that's not the issue. And in various areas of our passage this morning, it's possible to miss the point. And so for my three headings, I'm borrowing that common phrase I mentioned just then, and hopefully taking that approach will enable us to get at what the passage really is saying. And so here's my first heading then, sin is not the issue. Sin is not the issue. Jerusalem is going to receive divine judgment. You can't possibly miss that here. But this is the question, why? Why is Jerusalem going to receive divine judgment? What is the reason? Well, you read the first half of verse 37 there, and the answer seems clear. Because of her sins, because of her violent, murderous behavior over the centuries. The sins mentioned there mean that punishment is unavoidable. Jerusalem's sins make judgment inevitable. That's what we would probably say. But that's not correct. Because look at the second half of verse 37. And the second half of verse 37 flags up something that you wouldn't really know from the rest of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus had made previous visits to Jerusalem. He uses the word often. Matthew, throughout this book, has focused on Jesus' ministry in Galilee and in some of the Gentile regions beyond Galilee. But often, apparently, often, Jesus had preached in the capital, and his preaching in the capital hadn't generally been like the material in verses 1 to 36. It hadn't generally been pulpit bashing, finger wagging stuff. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. No, he had preached the gospel. He had sought to persuade people and win them. We see this at first hand in John's gospel. Unlike Matthew, John records Jesus' visits to Jerusalem, and he records some of the things that Jesus said in his preaching there. Things like, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, John 7:37. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, John 8:12. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11. That was how Jesus had preached in Jerusalem. That was the thrust of his ministry in that city. And here in the second half of verse 37, then, he sums it all up in this way. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? That's Old Testament terminology. He's alluding to texts like Psalm 36, verse 7, and Psalm 91, verse 4, and Ruth 2, verse 12, all of which use this imagery of being underneath wings. Interestingly, in each case, the wings are God's wings. And when, therefore, Jesus here talks about people coming under his wings, apart from anything else, it's a divine claim that he is making. He's identifying himself with the God of those Old Testament texts. But what's this image actually about? Well, there's a word used in each of those texts that tells us what the image is about. Refuge. Refuge. Psalm 36, verse 7, Psalm 91, verse 4, Ruth 2, verse 12, they all connect this idea of being underneath wings with refuge. And so if Jesus, in all his Jerusalem preaching over the previous 3 years, had been seeking to gather the people of the city under his wings, then he had been inviting them to take refuge. That's what the image means. Take refuge from what? Well, take refuge, presumably, from divine judgments. And you begin to see now the point that I'm making here. Yes, Jerusalem's sins, persecuting and killing the servants of God, Jerusalem's sins were very serious indeed. But those sins did not make punishment inevitable. Even with those sins under her belt, even with those sins staining her record, Jerusalem could have avoided God's judgment because Jesus Christ had many times stood in her streets and in her market squares and offered her refuge. Do you remember that word escape that Jesus used back in verse 33? Escape from being sentenced to hell. Well, Jesus had repeatedly offered this city precisely that escape. So that ultimately, you see, Jerusalem's problem wasn't centuries of murdering prophets. It was 3 years of refusing Jesus. Jerusalem's problem wasn't her thirst for the innocent blood of martyrs. It was her lack of thirst for the atoning blood of Jesus. Jerusalem's problem wasn't a whole long catalogue of misdemeanors. Jerusalem's problem was two Greek words at the end of verse 37. Ouk ethelesate. You were not willing. That's the issue. Their unwillingness to receive salvation through Jesus. Sin is not the issue here. The people of Jerusalem could plumb the depths of moral depravity and still be eternally safe through sheltering under the wings of Jesus. But they couldn't refuse that shelter and still be eternally safe. That wasn't possible. I'm saying it was their refusal of Jesus that made judgment inevitable. And there could be someone in this meeting this morning who is hurtling headlong toward hell. Why? If that's you, why are you hurtling headlong toward hell? Well, in a sense, it's because throughout your life you have broken God's law. You have put other things at the center of your life and lived for them rather than for God. That analysis is not an incorrect one. But actually the real issue is this. Through my preaching right now, Jesus Christ is offering you escape from hell. He's offering you refuge under his wings. He's offering you everlasting safety by means of his atoning death. And you're still refusing that offer. That's the real issue. That's why really you're on the road to hell this morning. The problem isn't your desire over the years for wealth or success or sexual gratification or whatever desire has been driving your life along. That's not the problem. The problem is your lack of desire this morning for Jesus and the shelter that he is offering you. And I urge you then to realize that. And to do something about it, I urge you to accept Jesus' offer and come under his wings. Here in our passage, Jesus speaks to Jerusalem in a past tense kind of way. This is what I wanted to happen, but you were not willing, so it didn't happen. And if you're not careful, the day will come when Jesus will speak to you from his judgment seat. And to you, he will use past tenses. I wanted you under my wings, but you were not willing. You refused the one means of avoiding the judgment your sins deserve. If you're not careful, that day will come. But it hasn't come yet. And this morning, Jesus is still speaking to you, not from his judgment seat, but from this lectern through me. And he's still using present tenses. Come under my wings. Come under my wings. Come under my wings. Will you come? Your refusal of Jesus Christ is the monumental issue in your life, which you simply simply must dissolve. So that's the first thing this morning. Sin is not the issue. But then secondly, stones are not the issue. Stones are not the issue. What's the most devastating thing Jesus says in this passage? Ah, you reply, it's what he says about the temple. Yes, that's the right answer. But what is this thing that he says about the temple that is so devastating? Well, you reply, it's there in chapter 24, verse 2. Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's the really devastating thing that Jesus says about the temple. No, it isn't. It is devastating, but he says something worse than that about the temple in this passage. It's in chapter 23, verse 38. Almost certainly your house there in verse 38 is a reference to the temple. And he says there then, see, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. Is that not just another way of saying the same thing as chapter 24, verse 2? Is that not just another reference to the extreme state of disrepair into which the temple is going to be smashed? Well, no, it's not. A building that's desolate is not the same as a building that's in a state of disrepair. In fact, a building can be in impeccable condition and yet desolate all the same, because desolate means empty, uninhabited, lacking the presence of the owner. And it's clear that that's exactly what Jesus means by the word desolate here, because look at what he says, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again. In other words, Jesus is here parting company with this temple. He's done with it. He's walking out on it. And it's his walking out on the temple then that will leave it desolate. And that, I'm saying, is the truly devastating thing of which our passage this morning speaks. That's the truly terrible fate befalling the Jerusalem temple, not sledgehammers destroying its walls, but Jesus removing his presence. That's the real issue. Let me put it this way. If that temple has Jesus at the heart of its life, then it might experience the demolition of its masonry, but it has treasure nonetheless, the presence of the lovely Jesus. Conversely, if that temple doesn't have Jesus, then it might be a paragon of architectural splendor, as indeed it will be for another 40 years yet. But it has nothing. It's an empty, lifeless, desolate place. I'm saying stones are not the issue here. Oh yes, stones are going to go flying. Stones are going to be bashed and buffeted and reduced to a pile of rubble. That's going to happen all right in 70 AD as the dreaded Roman armies force their way into Jerusalem. And that will be a shocking and a somber spectacle. But the temple's disintegration further down the line pales into insignificance alongside its desolation. Its desolation now, on this day, as Jesus turns his back on it. That is immeasurably worse. And reflecting on that leads me to say this. Perhaps this morning, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. But perhaps you've heard over the years a fair bit of preaching, and you've heard preachers warning you about hell. And often the emphasis has been on all the great things that will be stripped from you in hell. No friendship in hell, no laughter, no fun, no beauty, no kindness, and so on. And it's almost as if these preachers try to outdo each other by the length of their lists of the things that will be stripped from you in that way. Now, all those things will indeed be stripped from you if you end up in hell. And to lose those things is not an inconsiderable matter. But those things are not the real issue any more than the stones of the temple are the real issue here. The real issue is this. As he sentences you to hell, the Lord Jesus will say to you, depart from me. We know that from chapter 7, verse 23, and chapter 25, verse 41 of this gospel. Or in the language of this passage, he will say, I tell you, you will not see me again. And he will then walk away from you forever. I was reading this past week about one of the children in the Harry Potter films. Of course, they've been in the news because they've all been doing a bit of virtue signaling over the last few days, parading their PC credentials and distancing themselves from J.K. Rowling's comments about transgender women. But anyway, this has nothing to do with that. It was just an interesting little story about how she went for that first audition, this girl, the first audition for the Harry Potter films all those years ago, and she'd never been in a film before. And imagine then a young girl going to the audition for this huge film that was going to feature so many Hollywood stars. But this was the thing that really struck me. She said in this interview that it was a really wonderful, exciting day. Because both her parents came with her to the audition. Her parents had split up when she was three. She hadn't seen her dad for a long time, and he was there alongside her mum at the audition. And that's what made it such a special day. Clearly that girl needed her dad. When he had walked out of her life, it had left a huge hole deep in her heart, so much so that day it wasn't auditioning for a part in the Harry Potter movies that was the really big thing. It was the presence of her dad at the audition. And in an even profounder way still then, you need Jesus Christ. You were created to enjoy him. You are wired up to feast your soul, not on Netflix or Facebook, but on the beauty and glory of Jesus. The author of our first hymn this morning is absolutely spot on. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Or later on in the hymn, our restless spirits yearn for thee. Our restless spirits yearn for thee. Indeed, they do. You may not even have admitted it to yourself. You may be astonished at me saying it so confidently to you this morning, but it's true. It's an unalterable, ineradicable feature of our humanness. Our restless spirits yearn for Jesus Christ. It is how we have been created. And for him, then, this one for whom we have been created, we've been created to enjoy him, and for him to walk away from us forever, for him to say, you will not see me again, that's horrendous. That's horrendous. That will leave you for eternal ages with the most monstrous hole in your heart. All your deepest impulses yearning for this one you cannot now possibly have because he has said to you, depart from me. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Don't keep on rejecting Jesus until that day comes, that terrible day when he finally rejects you. Make sure that even before this service ends this morning, you have him. You have him in your embrace. Make sure that by the end of today, you are truly singing, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er our souls thy holy light." Sin is not the issue. Stones are not the issue. And then thirdly and finally this morning, self-pity is not the issue. Self-pity is not the issue. You might imagine Jesus walking away from that temple there in verse 1 of chapter 24, full of self-pity. His mission has gone pear-shaped, surely. You think of that psalm that he quotes from there in verse 39. Quotes from Psalm 118. And the very next line there of the psalm, after "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the very next line is, "We bless you from the house of the Lord." That is from the temple. And so that was the prophecy in Psalm 118, that Jesus would be welcomed by enthusiastic crowds saying, "Blessed is this Messiah who comes in the name of the Lord." And not least, he'll be welcomed like that at the very temple. That was the prophecy. But it seems as though these Jerusalemites have gotten the better of Jesus. And by rejecting him like this, they have plunged his messianic mission into failure. They've overridden the prophecy of Psalm 118. They've frustrated it. They've stopped it being fulfilled. They've gotten the better of Jesus. They've plunged his mission into failure. You can imagine, can't you, if this were a film, the kind of music that would be playing as Jesus walks away there in verse 1 of chapter 24. What poignant music would be playing. We watched the Hobbit films recently. Some of you may know them. And in the second film, I think it is, the party of dwarves and Bilbo Baggins, they arrive at the mountain of Erebor that they've been heading for. They've been heading there on this long, long adventure. It's the great goal, and they've gotten there at last. And then they can't find the door to get into the mountain. They need to get in, and they can't find the door. And they look for it, and they look for it, and they can't find it. And then they turn away and start to head back the way they've come. And the music is very sad and very poignant. And you can imagine then that sort of music as Jesus walks away from the temple here. The temple from which he is supposed to have heard people crying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he hasn't heard those cries at all. But if we think like that, if we imagine Jesus filled with self-pity here, we've gotten the wrong end of the stick. You see, these inhabitants of Jerusalem haven't plunged Jesus' mission into failure at all. Look more carefully at verse 39, where Jesus says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's not saying that this is what I hoped you would say and you haven't said it, and so I've been a failure. He says, until this does happen. What does he mean? Well, we need to interpret there the word "you" properly. Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, on the one hand, we can't take that word "you" absolutely literally, as though it's the very people whom Jesus is addressing here who one day are going to say to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because there's going to be no turnaround with these people. Things are only going to get worse, worse. In a few days' time, they're going to be shouting, crucify, crucify. Okay, some of them might be converted after the day of Pentecost, but not a great proportion of the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus can't mean that you actual Jerusalemites that I'm addressing right now, you are going to one day welcome me. But on the other hand, we can't render that word you absolutely meaningless, as though Jesus here is talking about a completely different set of people. He's talking about the Gentiles welcoming him. That can't be the case. What then? Well, I think Jesus must be referring here to that phenomenon which Paul writes most clearly about in Romans chapter 11. Jesus must be referring to a day that's going to come when many Jews, ethnic Jews, will welcome him, will embrace him, will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I say, Paul writes most clearly about that in Romans 11, but there are other hints in Jesus' teaching regarding it. In Luke 21, verse 24, for instance, Jesus talks about the time of the Gentiles coming and then being fulfilled, which is very similar to Paul's language in Romans 11, as though there's going to be a period now when the Gentiles will be the main recipients of the gospel, but that time will be fulfilled, and then presumably the Jews will finally welcome Jesus. It hasn't happened yet, of course. In 2020, it hasn't happened yet. And we should pray that it will happen, and that that day will come when many, many ethnic Jews in our world come to the Messiah and embrace him by faith and cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But my point is then that these first century Jews living in Jerusalem, they have not frustrated and stymied Jesus. Psalm 118 will be fulfilled. Jesus will have a people of Gentiles and of Jews who acknowledge and embrace him as Messiah. Jesus' mission isn't going to fail. There's no self-pity in Jesus here. He knows that everyone eternally ordained to cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus isn't a sad and sorry figure here, feeling all down about what's happened to his mission. There's no self-pity in Jesus, but there is pity. There is pity. Pity not for himself, pity for these people, who far from frustrating his purposes are merely condemning themselves to judgment. His heart goes out to them. You sense it, don't you, in those opening words? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a bit like David. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, that kind of doubling of language indicating a heart that is feeling so much. And Jesus here is feeling for these people. He so wants them to be safe under his wings. He so wants them to be secure from judgment through his atoning blood. They're not damaging him. They're not somehow frustrating his mission. But they are foolishly throwing away their own souls. There's no self-pity in Jesus, but he's full of pity for them. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, I just want to close saying this to you. Don't take any satisfaction this morning from the thought that you are depriving Jesus of your allegiance. You're withholding yourself from him, and so you're somehow limiting his success in this world. No, Jesus will be successful. Jesus has millions of people right now in this world. And there are probably still many millions more that he will also have. Jesus is going to be a successful savior, right? He will have a people. He'll not be a sad, lonely figure on the last day with just a handful of converts that he managed to salvage. No, Jesus will be successful. Your unbelief this morning isn't damaging Jesus. I remember buying something from Sports Direct on Northumberland Street a few years ago, and at the counter, and there were some items, and if you were buying something, you could also have those thrown in for a discounted price. And so the person at the till asked me if I was interested, and I said, no, thank you. And he said, that's good, not putting any more money into Mike Ashley's coffers. And it was a bit naughty of him as an employee of Mike Ashley there at Sports Direct, but you couldn't help thinking that whether or not I bought those discounted items on the counter wasn't really going to affect Mike Ashley's coffers all that very much. And your unbelief isn't going to dent or damage Jesus Christ and his cause and his kingdom. All you're damaging is yourself. You're destroying yourself. You're condemning yourself to everlasting misery. There's no self-pity in Jesus this morning as he looks at your unbelief, but there's great pity for you. In fact, if you could only appreciate the compassion, the tenderness, the pity that's in Jesus as he looks at you in your unbelief this morning, it would make you think twice and wonder, well, if he feels that much for me, perhaps there is something in this gospel offer. If his heart is breaking so much concerning my rejection of the gospel, perhaps there's something in this gospel after all. You could see the pity, the depth of pity in Jesus you might just think like that this morning. And so I encourage you, don't withhold yourself from it a moment longer. Don't keep on destroying yourself. Jesus is going to march on from triumph to triumph, while you will fall by the wayside into hell. Join Jesus. Come and be his. Embrace this Savior this morning. Amen. Well, we're going to close just singing the last couple of stanzas.